Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'd like to conclude our study of 1 Peter this evening. Peter was one of the Lord's chosen apostles, and it was to Peter that Jesus said he would give the keys of the kingdom. And Peter, of course, denied Christ three times at the Lord's trials, but after the Lord looked upon him, he went out and he wept bitterly. But Peter never denied Jesus again. You can sort of touch on his remembrance of what happened as you study his writings. And Peter, of course, was encouraging Christians to serve the Lord faithfully. He was aware of the fact that the Lord can be denied. He knew very well that a child of God can fall. But he was also concerned about providing information that would keep that from occurring. So the Lord used Peter to write two of the 21 letters found in the New Testament. And in this first letter that we've been studying for some time, Peter wrote to Christians who were facing a fiery trial. Now that's very important to keep that in mind as you study individual passages. Peter was writing to Christians in the first century who were facing a fiery trial. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that expression, fiery, I think about something being very serious. Well, this was a very serious trial, and it's mentioned at least in chapters 1 and 4. But in connection with that trial that these Christians were facing, Peter revealed a number of responsibilities that God has given to his people. Then he went on to show that those responsibilities must be fulfilled even when persecution comes from unbelievers. That was the situation that existed in the first century. Unbelievers were treating Christians very badly. It was a fiery trial. But Peter said, these are some responsibilities that you must fulfill, and you must fulfill them even when you're undergoing persecution. But to reinforce what he was presenting, Peter constantly mentioned the example of Christ. He mentions the Lord's example several times, and in doing so, he showed how the Lord suffered as a result of doing the Father's will. Well, Jesus said during his ministry to his apostles, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, if they've treated me badly, you can expect to be treated badly as well. Well, the Lord suffered greatly as a result of doing the Father's will, but he never quit. He never gave up, and we need to follow his example. Well, those are some general matters that Peter dealt with in his letter, and we need to keep that in mind as we study individual passages. Now, this evening, we want to look at the last few verses, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 5, and these are Peter's concluding remarks. Quite frankly, I thought it would just take a few minutes to cover these passages, but after doing some reading and running some parallel passages, I found that I had to start cutting out material because there's just so much found in these last few concluding remarks. Well, there's some valuable information revealed in these passages and touched on that we need to profit from. Let's read those verses, verses 10 through 14. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's first look at verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, Peter made a request of God. And that's the main point that's made in these opening two verses that we're studying. Peter made a request of God. And as we look at verse 10, we can't help but conclude that this was a very special request. Now, as we look at the request, we can appreciate why it was so special. The first thing we need to point out is that this request was made of the God of all grace. That's the source that Peter is referring to. He's making a request of the God of all grace. Grace simply refers to God's undeserved or unmerited favor. And the Bible has a lot to say about God's grace. For example, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we are reminded that we're saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, these verses do not teach that we're saved by grace only, but they do teach that we are saved by God's grace. If it weren't for God's grace, we would not have the opportunity for salvation. Well, grace is that unmerited or undeserved favor that God bestows upon us. As we think about God's grace, maybe it will help us appreciate to some extent more fully that grand old song, "Amazing Grace." That's a wonderful song. I never get tired of singing it. Not only does God's grace save, but God's grace teaches us how to live. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This was written by Paul the Apostle. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." God's grace teaches us how not to live. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But then on the positive side, God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. When and where? In this present world. I understand that to live soberly means to live right with self. To live righteously is to live right with other people. And of course, to live godly means to be right with God. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? God's grace not only saves us, but God's grace teaches us how to live. Now remember, Peter's making a request of the God of all grace. These are certain things revealed to us in the Bible about God's amazing grace. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God's grace sustains his people. Remember that the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it must have been very serious, because Paul asked the Lord no less than 3 times to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. He thought he'd be better off without it. Now, as you examine what he wrote, he realized that it did serve a useful purpose. It kept him humble. It kept him from being exalted in his own eyes and the eyes of other people, because early in this chapter, he talked about some wonderful things that were revealed to him as an inspired apostle. That could have caused him to be lifted up with pride, but Satan gave him the thorn in the flesh. Now, Satan gave it to him for the purpose of buffeting him. But Paul realized that it kept him humble. It kept him from being exalted above measure. But nevertheless, he did ask the Lord 3 times to remove that thorn in the flesh. What was the Lord's answer? "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul went on to explain how he learned to take pleasure in those things that caused him so much difficulty, because he realized they served a useful purpose. God's grace will sustain his people. I think Paul stands out as a great example of that. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. It talks about God's grace. Now, this is in connection with giving. But this is a wonderful statement. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That's a short statement, but it's powerful. And it exalts very highly the grace of God. Now let's keep in mind what we've already studied from Peter's letter about God's grace. In chapter 5, look at the latter part of verse 5. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So, in order to receive the benefits of God's grace, we must possess humility. Those who are lifted up with pride, God resists. How many examples in the Bible do we have of people being lifted up with pride and being brought down low because of it? Well, Peter's making a request in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 as he's concluding his letter. But his request was made of the God of all grace. Well, who was this request made on behalf of? I know that's not proper grammar, but I think you see the point. This request was made of those who have been called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, Peter was making this request of the God of all grace on behalf of God's children. Now he mentions those who have been called. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, we are called by the gospel. And when we've been called by the gospel, we learn about our need of salvation. We learn about the price that was paid for our salvation, and we learn about the Lord's requirements for salvation. Let's notice a few things that Peter wrote earlier in his letter about salvation. Look at chapter 1 in verse 3. As he was introducing the letter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here he mentions we've been begotten again. Well, let's go just a little bit further. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Here Peter mentions being born again. Jesus talked about the new birth with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He showed that the new birth consists of being born of water and of the Spirit. Well, we need to tie in what Peter wrote in chapter 3 and verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So, Peter's making a request as he was concluding his letter. Remember, he wrote this to Christians in the first century who were undergoing a fiery trial. He's making a request. And that request was made of the God of all grace. And that request was made on behalf of those who had become God's children by being born again. Well, what was the request? The request was that God would make perfect his people. He would establish his people. He would strengthen his people, and he would settle his people. Now that's quite a request. Peter is making it on behalf of Christians in the first century who were undergoing a fiery trial. So before he concluded, he made a request of the God of all grace on behalf of those who become Christians. And the request was that God would bless his people in certain ways. Now I want you to notice these four ways in which Peter requested that God would bless his people. He would make them perfect or complete. He would establish them. Wouldn't it be important to be established if you're facing a great trial? He asked that God would strengthen his people. Well, while undergoing a fiery trial, strength is important. But also to be settled. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, that's the idea of being settled. So while the Christians to whom Peter wrote were facing a fiery trial, Peter made a request that God would bless them. Now let's look at the timing of this request. When did Peter ask that these things would be accomplished by God? Well, it was for a particular time, after suffering a while. Peter is much more eloquent than I am. Let's let him tell us again. This is verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the timing is very important. These people were undergoing a great trial, and Peter asked that God would bless them in certain ways after they had suffered for a while. And then look at verse 11 again. He gave a statement of praise being offered unto God. Now, when you think about that request, it kind of just leads right into this statement of praise. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter's already made a similar statement back in chapter 4 and verse 11. In the latter part of this verse, he said that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God deserves our praise, doesn't he? Think about the fact that he is the God of all grace, that he's concerned about his children, and that we can make request of him on behalf of ourselves as well as on behalf of other people. Well, when you think about God being so deserving of praise, what a blessing it is to offer praise to him. Let's look at a few other verses that tie in with these things we just mentioned in connection with verses 10 and 11. Remember that Peter was writing, I know I keep saying this, but it's important for us to keep it in mind. Peter was writing to Christians in the first century who were undergoing a fiery trial. Tribulation or persecution has to be faced in the right way because of its possible effects. Jesus taught in the parable of the sower that tribulation can cause someone to fall. Let's look at Matthew 13 and read verses 20 and 21. This particular parable is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's look at the Lord's account in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Remember how the farmer went out to sow a seed, and it fell on different types of soil. And Jesus explained what he was talking about when he mentioned those different types of soil. Well, he explained that stony soil. Verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. I think I've mentioned this before. As a matter of fact, I know I have. But for years, I didn't understand what this stony soil was. I thought that it was ground that had a bunch of stones in it. That's not the idea at all. What the Lord was talking about was a thin layer of soil that's on top of rock. There's enough soil there for a seed to sprout and to actually begin to grow into a plant, but there's not a whole lot of earth there to develop a real strong root system. There's also a lack of moisture. And when the sun comes out, that seed doesn't have a chance. It just withers away. Well, you can't help but feel a bit sorry for the poor seed. Now, what was the Lord really talking about? He explained it in these verses that we just read. He's referring to someone who hears the word, he believes it, he receives it, and he obeys it. But after a while, he faces some type of tribulation or persecution. And because he hasn't had sufficient time to develop a strong root system, he falls away. Now, when the Lord said he's offended, it doesn't mean that his feelings were hurt. It means he stumbles and he falls. Tribulation has to be faced correctly because it can cause someone to fall. Peter was very much aware of that. That's why he wrote this letter, to prevent that from happening. He gave all these responsibilities that must be fulfilled even during times of difficulty, because they will help us to remain faithful. That's a point we need to keep in mind. Tribulation can have an adverse effect. It doesn't have to. As one of my dear teachers used to say, trials can either make us bitter or they can make us better. Well, they have to be faced in the right way. Another point that we need to keep in mind is that God's people are not immune to suffering. Over the years, I've known a number of people who thought that when they became Christians, they'd never have another problem. As a matter of fact, I think I know of a few cases where people became Christians thinking that God would remove all of their problems. And then when that didn't happen, it showed that something was lacking in their faith, their understanding. Christians are not immune to suffering. Peter wrote to people in the first century who were suffering. This tribulation was coming from unbelievers. And Peter knew that that tribulation could cause them to fall away. But he was giving some information that would prevent that from occurring. Romans chapter 8. Let's start at verse 18. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. If you read all the way down through the end of the chapter, it talks about hope, our reasons for hope, and the great blessings that we enjoy. But it begins by showing us that Christians are not immune to suffering. Verse 18 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's a very important point to keep in mind. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 23 says that we, speaking of Christians, also suffer things while we wait for the Lord to return. So God's people are not immune to suffering. Now, sometimes people suffer because of their own actions. Sometimes people suffer as a result of the actions of other people. And sometimes people suffer for natural causes. Sometimes people suffer for no known reason. Some things that we can't understand or explain. Well, the point is, God's people are not immune to suffering, but the things that we deal with now in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed when our blessed Lord returns. I don't know about you, but I find that to be very, very encouraging. We also need to point out that affliction is temporary. It's confined to this life. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read a few verses. Starting at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I think it's interesting that Paul mentions God's abundant grace in connection with suffering. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Affliction is temporary. Oh, it can be very severe. It can be very trying. But it's temporary. It will not last forever. It's confined to this life. Revelation 22 and verse 4 mentions the fact that the things that plague us in this life will not be in heaven. There won't be any pain, won't be any tears, there won't be any sorrow, and there won't be any crying. Now, I mentioned Revelation 22 and verse 4 as Revelation 21 and verse 4. I knew that didn't sound right when I said it, so I wanted to take the time to look it up. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's a great message of hope right there. Another point that we need to keep in mind has to do with our Lord. Now, Peter, as he was dealing with all these important subjects, kept mentioning the example of Christ, how he suffered throughout his ministry, and he suffered as a result of doing the Father's will. Did you know that the Bible actually says that Jesus was made perfect? You might think, I thought he was perfect. Oh, he was. Perfect in every way. Peter even said in his letter that he did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never did anything wrong. So he was perfect in that he was sinless. But the Bible actually says he was made perfect. I want you to notice how he was made perfect. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start at verse 5. Now, the writer is dealing with the Lord's priesthood. That subject was dealt with in quite a large section of the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews 5 and verse 5 says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." That's a clear reference to what Jesus endured just before he was arrested. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus was under such stress and strain that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He asked the Father to remove that cup of suffering from him, and Matthew's account tells us that Jesus made that request three times. Jesus approached the Father with strong crying and tears. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Notice that Jesus was made perfect, complete in every sense. Now, what was it that led him to be made perfect? It was the things that he suffered. Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. Now, let's try to keep all these points in mind in connection with what we've talked about from Peter's letter. He made a request of the God of all grace. He made that request on behalf of those who become Christians. The request was for after these people had suffered for a while. And the request that God would make them perfect, established, settled, made complete in every sense. I believe these other passages go along with those very points. How is it that a person becomes complete in God's sight today? Well, he has to be tested. But he has to be tested and face that test in the right way. And with God's help, strength will come. That's quite a request that Peter made at the conclusion of his letter. He made that on behalf of people who were facing a fiery trial. He said, "I know you're being tested. It's fiery. It's serious. But I'm making a request of the God of all grace on your behalf that after you've suffered for a while, he's going to make you perfect in every way." You know, that should have been very encouraging to these people who read that letter for the first time. Now look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 5. Peter commended someone named Silvanus. Now, Silvanus, mentioned here, is also referred to as Silas in other passages of Scripture, and he was a close co-worker of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, in Acts 15 and verse 40, when Paul and Barnabas parted company, Barnabas chose John Mark to go one direction. Paul chose Silas, and he went another direction. Silas is mentioned a number of times. As a matter of fact, remember in Philippi, when Paul was put into prison, can you remember what he did at midnight? He and his friend prayed and sang praises. Remember the time? I believe it was midnight. Who was his friend with him? It was Silas. I thought how blessed Silas was to accompany the Apostle Paul in his mission work. And now he's associated with the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter offers a commendation of Silvanus. It could be, and it's hard to tell, it may both be right. I suspect that just could be the case. It could be that Peter dictated his letter to Silvanus, who actually wrote it down. As a matter of fact, the scriptures even teach that sometimes the Bible writers dictated through someone that is often called a secretary. Now, the Bible doesn't use that expression. That's an expression that's been developed on behalf of someone who actually wrote down the words of the inspired individual. Jeremiah, when he was in prison, he couldn't write himself, so he had a secretary write down a message for him. That's common in scripture. Sometimes Paul wrote his own letters. Sometimes he dictated them to someone else. It could be that Silvanus or Silas was the one that Peter dictated his letter to. It could be. Remember, they didn't have the postal service that we have today. It could be that Silas delivered this letter. In the book of Romans, Phoebe is commended in chapter 16. Apparently, she was the one who hand-delivered that letter, and Paul commended her. Well, here Peter is commending Silas. It could be that Silas actually wrote down what Peter dictated to him. It could be that Silas hand-delivered this letter. Could be both. Suffice it to say, and I think this is what we really need to point out, Peter referred to Silas as a faithful brother. Now, what more can be said of a man than that? He's a faithful brother. I remember several years ago when we were visiting my mother in the nursing home. My sister and my two brothers were there. We had a meeting with the people at the nursing home. We did that once a quarter, I believe it was. And they would give us a report on how she was doing and so forth and let us know about things that we needed to take care of. Well, this one particular visit, one of us had some pictures. And they were old family pictures. And one of the pictures was of our daddy. And one of the nurses said, "Who was that gentleman?" We all said just about the same time, "That's our daddy." And I was trying to think of something I could say. And this is all I could come up with on the spur of the moment. I said, "He was a good man." And my two brothers amen me right along. Well, that's an expression that I've used many times to highly commend someone. I've said that about a number of people. "He was a good man." I don't know what else could be said about an individual than that. That's from my perspective. Well, notice that Peter referred to Silas as a faithful brother. That emphasizes his relationship in the Lord, but also the fact that he was faithful. That's quite a commendation. It's short. It's to the point. But it says a lot. Peter commended Silas. It could be that he actually wrote down the words that Peter dictated to him. It could be that Silas delivered this letter. It could be both. But I think the point we need to see is that Silas was commended for being a faithful brother. And then in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 5, Peter expressed greetings. He sent greetings from the church at Babylon. Now, there's some discussion as exactly what that refers to, but I think the point is Peter was sending greetings on behalf of someone else to the people to whom he wrote. That would have been very encouraging, knowing that others are going through something similar, and they're concerned about you, and they send their greetings to you. He also sent greetings for Marcus, that he referred to as my son. This is referring to John Mark. He's mentioned in Acts 12 and verse 12. When Peter was in custody, there were many people who went to the home of Mary to pray. Mary was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Acts 13 and verse 5 teaches us that he went with Paul and Barnabas as they began their missionary journey. After a while, he went back home. We don't know exactly why, but he went back home. And later, when Paul and Barnabas were talking about going and visiting the congregations that they had established, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said no. And there was so much contention between them that they parted company. Barnabas took John Mark. Now later on, after a number of years, Paul told Timothy, bring John Mark because he's profitable to me and to the ministry. So I think John Mark had proved himself over the years. But Peter refers to him as my son. It could very well be that Peter baptized John Mark into Christ. We don't know that, but sometimes that expression, my son, refers to someone who's been baptized by another individual. But the point is, he was with Peter at this time. You know, Marcus also enjoyed some great blessings. He was accompanying Paul for a while. He finally earned his respect. He worked with Barnabas, who was known as the son of exhortation, or the son of consolation. And now he's with Peter the Apostle. What blessings he was able to enjoy. So Peter sent greetings from the church at Babylon, as well as Marcus or John Mark. And then he gave instructions in verse 14 for God's people to greet one another with a kiss of charity. Now sometimes this is used to try to say something that never was intended. The Bible in other passages mentions the holy kiss. That was a form of greeting among people at the time. As a matter of fact, in some of the Eastern countries, when people greet each other today, how do they do that? With a kiss. Not on the lips, but perhaps on the cheek. That's a common form of greeting. It was when the Bible was written. This is nothing common or profane at all. A kiss of charity, a kiss of love, or a holy kiss. It was a common form of greeting. It showed affection that Christians are to have for one another. Well, what do we do today in our culture? Well, it might be a handshake, it might be a hug, might be a pat on the back, any number of things. But the point Peter was making is that Christians, God's people, are to greet one another. That implies knowing one another, doesn't it? And then finally, Peter concluded with a greeting of peace to all that are in Christ. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now that's quite a greeting. A greeting of peace. I never cease to be amazed when I study the New Testament letters how many times peace is mentioned in connection with a greeting. It's very common. The Bible teaches us how we can know the peace of God. The Bible also teaches us how we can have the God of peace with us. That's found in Philippians chapter 4. Peace is a special blessing. And think about the turmoil that these early Christians were going through. A man who had a family would be concerned about the welfare of his family. People would be concerned about the welfare of loved ones. You can just imagine what was on the minds of these people who were undergoing this fiery trial. But a Christian can lay his head on his pillow at night and know peace. And I think it's appropriate and very special that Peter concluded with this greeting of peace.